mic, and these handheld mics have been kind of iffy, so bear with me. All right, Daniel chapter 1. Now, we finished Numbers, you know, back in the middle of November or something, and then I thought, I don't want to jump right in and do a new book, and so we did some Christmas themes, you know, through last week. But I couldn't decide. I was really drawn to the book of Philippians and the book of Daniel. And I figured, you know, the way it works with me, sooner or later I'd have an inner feeling, whatever that feeling is, just an inner, you know, leaning towards one or the other book, but I don't. And so I'm going to start Daniel this week. The next week we're going to start Philippians. Then in 2 weeks it's going to be Daniel, then Philippians. I don't know if they've ever been done like that, but we're going to try it like that. If it gets weird, you can tell me, you know, and we just might go back to just one book on Sunday morning. But I couldn't choose. And so I thought, well, let's check that out. Maybe, you know, you're a pretty intelligent group of people, so I think you can follow along. But we'll see. We'll see what happens. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of his reign, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration of the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names for them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So, Father, I pray that as we pay attention to this passage of Scripture this morning, we might have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And, Lord, if there are things out of order, things that need to be paid attention to in the heart of each saint, if Christ is not being exalted, if God is not being surrendered to, Lord, I pray that you'd speak specifically to that soul, that those cluster of souls this morning, that, Lord, we could be in that just glorious, life-giving relationship with you. Not only where we have peace with God, but we have the peace of God. And so, Jesus, do that, we pray this morning, and in Christ's name, amen. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. Jesus and John and Paul, they all quote Daniel, or they refer to Daniel. Whenever I'm reading a book that I like, and the author cites this author or that author, I'm always looking that up, and that's how I buy a lot of my books. I buy them through who's quoting who and who's referring to who. And since Jesus, Paul, and John, all three of these heavyweights in the New Testament, they're all, you know, referring to and quoting Daniel. I think it's very important that we pay attention to his book. Now, how many of you here have read the book of Daniel before? Yeah, so you should have a pretty good clue where we're going with some of this stuff. Well, Daniel's story begins there, obviously, in verse 1. And it says there, in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The story begins with noting that heaven rules earth. You'll notice that Nebuchadnezzar didn't take Jerusalem. God gave it to him. Now, he might have thought that he took it. He might have thought that through his military prowess, through the strength of his besieging, through maybe some of the statesmanship and the diplomacy that happened, through the intimidation and the military strength, no doubt Nebuchadnezzar, knowing his heart, knowing his mind, knowing how he operates later on in the book, thought, aha, it's by my power, it's by my strength that I've taken Jerusalem into my hand. But he didn't see the hand of God. He took it, but the Bible specifically says God gave it to him. Now, I think there's probably some people in this room who think you're pretty clever, you think you're pretty intelligent, you think you're pretty slippery, and you think you're pretty slick, and you've done some things in your life that are in the accomplishment column for you. But the problem is you don't see the hand of God. Whatever you've accomplished, whatever you've laid hold of, whatever has come into your home, whatever has come into the plus column of your life, man, that's the Lord. The Lord gave that to you. It's the hand of God. It's the unseen hand of God, but it's the hand of God. Now, if God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, this heathen pagan king, all that he had, how much more you, a child of God, someone who confesses the name of Jesus? Every day we should be saying, thank you, Jesus, for all that you've given to me. Because the hand of God, though unseen, should not go unacknowledged by the people of God, right? We should be always thanking the Lord for what comes our way. Again, some of you see yourselves as very clever, as very capable. What you have is because of your ability, because of your drive, because of your talent. But you don't see the hand of God. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what do you have that you did not receive? And they were boasting about themselves and their great spiritual accomplishments and achievements. But Paul's saying, basically, dudes, what do you have that God hasn't given to you? And if you've received it, why do you act as if you have not received it? Like it was because of your faith or your strength or your intelligence or your cleverness that it came your way. Daniel teaches us that all accomplishment is to be accompanied by humility. And boy, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see that. Not just in black and white, we're going to see that in living color. You know, those of you who have a job, those of you who have a good bank account, yeah, you went to college, you did the work, you graduated with a degree, you went and you interviewed and all of that. But who gave you the ability to do all that? It's all the Lord. Every good gift, every perfect thing coming down from above, it's from God. Is from God. And so right here at the very beginning of the book of Daniel, we see that heaven rules earth. We see that man is to live in humility before God and acknowledging the hand of God. Daniel also teaches us that man is prone, though, to also take what God isn't giving him. And that's where the judgment of God comes in. Who were the first people in the Bible to take what God wasn't giving them? Adam and Eve, and what happened because of that? Two thumbs down on Facebook, that's like last time I saw. You know, it's the fall of man. When you take what God isn't giving, you know, in fact, some of the prophets, Amos specifically, as he goes through the surrounding nations, he criticizes the Moabites, the Edomites. He criticizes some of the surrounding nations, the Philistines, because they took from Israel, they took from Judah what God wasn't giving to them. They ripped off Judah. They ripped off Israel. And because of that, God's judgment comes upon the surrounding nations because they wouldn't live in humility before God because they took what God wasn't giving to them. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 5, we'll see that Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, they take what doesn't belong to them. They take what God isn't giving to them. And because of that, the judgment of God falls upon them. In fact, some of you here this morning, you are suffering because you've taken what God hasn't given to you. You've taken a man that God hasn't given to you. You've taken a woman God hasn't given to you. You've taken things into your experience, into your life that God never meant for you to touch. But you've taken that and you've touched it. And you're suffering because of that. Boy, I think if there's any good prayer. What do you call these New Year any resolutions? You saw on Facebook, I don't make resolutions because it just makes me feel guiltier for stuff that I don't do. But if you make any New Year's resolution, it should be, Lord, I'm not going to take anything except what you're giving to me. I don't want to touch, Lord, the forbidden fruit. I don't want to take what doesn't come from your hand. Daniel also teaches that God pulls the strings when it comes to the authority over the affairs of men. And that's a constant theme in Scripture. Psalm 75, Isaiah 45, Jeremiah 26. All of these talk about the authority of God over the affairs of man. And if you're looking for a theme verse for the book of Daniel, I think it's in chapter 4, verse 17. It's up on this screen. These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliness, the lowliest of men. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as the lowliest of men. But this is the theme. God, the Most High, is the ruler over the realm of humankind. And boy, you can see that all the way through the Scripture. But it's made so explicit right here through the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Daniel, we'll see in just a minute this historical chart, but Daniel and Israel, though they are temporarily though they've been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, they're only there temporarily. And even though they've been taken into the mouth of Babylon, they're not going to be swallowed by Babylon. In fact, the nation that holds her, remember, Egypt held on to Israel. And Egypt was judged because of that. And Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are going to be judged because they're hanging on to the people of God. And Babylon is going to be judged because they're holding on to the people of God. So even though they're in captivity, it's only temporary. And the book of Daniel is meant to teach the Israelites that it's God. It's not kings or queens. It's not queens. It's not prime ministers. It's not parliaments. It's not presidents that rule over the affairs of man. God rules over the affairs of man. God determines the course of nations. And so even when it's the darkest, is what Daniel is telling the people of God, even when it's in the darkest, God is in control. And all of the prophecies of Daniel are really meant to point to that fact, to assure the people of God in captivity that God is in control, even when it seems like everything's out of control. And no doubt, this is not a word of knowledge, but just working the stats this morning, there are some of you, your lives are just careening out of control. And you're wondering where the Lord is. And Daniel and his three friends, and later on the whole nation of Israel, could be wondering the same kind of a thing. But God is there. God is unseen. God is working in the background of Israel. God is working in Daniel's life. And God, the Lord, is working in your life. And boy, this is what faith is all about. And this is what is so often you see in the book of Psalms, where the person of faith acknowledges the hand of God, even when they can't see it. I just love to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, boy, I don't see your hand. I see this situation over here spiraling out of control. I see this situation here careening into a dead end. I don't see anything good coming from that. But Lord, I believe you're at work. And by faith, I acknowledge you. And boy, when you do that, listen, when you do that, some chains are broken in your life. Some prison doors open. There's light that begins to flood in. Not necessarily a resolution to the different situations that are troubling you, but there's light on your soul to be able to acknowledge the unseen hand of God in the middle of trouble. And when you read the book of Daniel, so many of you raised your hands, you know that this guy is even keel his whole life. And even though there's drama all around him, he's just not sucked up into it. You know, some people, drama follows them. And I'm thinking, for some people, why Why are they in always so much trouble? Why is there so much drama? And then I realized that they're generating it. They're the problem. They're their worst enemy. Drama is normal. And crisis is normal. They have to live in crisis because living in crisis is normal. Because if they're not in crisis, that's a crisis. Something has to be wrong. Someone has to hate somebody. They have to have a grudge against somebody. And it just goes with them. But Daniel's totally the opposite. And this guy's just even keel his whole life. And then his eyes are just fixed upon the Lord. And even though there's so much intrigue, there's so much unfolding around him, he just doesn't get sucked up into it. Because his eyes are kept upon the Lord. Now, the purpose of the book of Daniel was to communicate to the Jews that though they were captive to a foreign power, God still had high and holy purposes for them. And though they were in bondage to another nation with different customs, different religions, and whatnot, they would be preserved through this Babylonian captivity. They would be preserved. They wouldn't be absorbed into the nations. Their national, their ethnic identity was going to be preserved. And God is going to bring them through this troublous time, even though it seems like all is lost. And so the book of Daniel speaks of the faithfulness of God even when we are disobedient. And some of you are now, you're in God's doghouse. You're in God's doghouse because you've taken what God hasn't given to you. And boy, there's consequences. There's forgiveness, but there's consequences. But you need to know that even though you've been disobedient, and even though there's consequences, you know, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh, you will reap what? Corruption. That's the doghouse. And some of you are there. But God has not abandoned you, even while you're in the doghouse. You can be in sin and rebellion against God, yet he desires to be in communion with you. God still has high and holy purposes for your life because God rules in the affairs of men. And boy, this last presidential election, it got pretty hot and heavy, right? And even after Trump was elected, it got a little bit hotter and heavier. But if I believe the book of Daniel and how God reveals himself to us in the book of Daniel, I don't know why the church would sweat it. Now, you know, you can be worried about this and worried about that. But listen, God is in control. We know that promotion cometh neither from the east or the west. God puts down, God raises up one, he puts down another. It's God who rules in the affairs of men. And this is something that's going to be trumpeted through the book of Daniel. Now, let's go on to this next slide, shall we? This is to get our historical bearings for the book. Oh, thanks, Stephen. When it comes to the book of Daniel, you'll notice on the right-hand column, captives taken. Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon three times, in 605, 597, and 586. That first date, sometimes that's 606. It depends on what chronology is being used. But Daniel was taken in the first a time that Nebuchadnezzar came and defeated Jerusalem. And then he came back a second time about 10, 12 years later, and Ezekiel was taken into exile along with some others. And then finally, when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586, 587 BC, the whole nation was taken into exile, and only the poorest of the land were left there. And we know that Daniel went to Babylon in 605, 606 BC, and we're told in chapter 1, verse 21 here, that he remained there until the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, which means that between 605, 606 and the time that Cyrus comes to the throne, that's 72 years. He spent 72 years of his life and more in the nation of Babylon and then in Persia once they took over. So this book spans the whole pre- and the post-exilic time, and he links together the pre-exilic time where Jerusalem went into exile and then when they were restored back to the land under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest when you read Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So I mean, he's a key pivotal figure. Can't even get the top off of this. So in chapter 2, let's read chapter 1, verse 2 again. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the house, into the treasury of his God. And so Daniel's story begins in the tragedy of national humiliation and in the pain of divine punishment. This was a punishment from the Lord because of Israel, because of Judah's idolatry, because of their disobedience against the Lord. Josiah, one of the kings of Judah, he was defeated by Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, in 609 BC. And then Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, in 606 BC. And so now everything that belonged to the Pharaoh now belongs to Nebuchadnezzar. And so since Judah belonged to Pharaoh, now it belongs to Nebuchadnezzar by virtue of military rule. And so now Israel comes under Babylon's authority and influence. So he came down here and he took this first wave of exiles to the plain of Shinar. Shinar is just southern Mesopotamia where the city of Babylon is located. And we're told that he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K, is that a big dog on TV? Yeah. But he was the chief god of Israel. And he also had another name. It was Bel. And we also get the word Baal from that, B-A-A-L. So this was the chief deity. There were all kinds of minor deities. They were very polytheistic in Babylon. But that was the chief god. That was the chief deity. And so all of these vessels that were in the temple, the gold and the silver vessels that were used for temple ministry, many of them were taken from Israel, and they then transferred to Babylon. And that which belonged to Yahweh, that which was used in the service of Yahweh, the God of Israel, it now belongs to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's serving the gods of Nebuchadnezzar and the gods of Babylon. And that which had served Yahweh, even including Daniel and his three friends and the rest of the exiles, they had been in service of the Lord in Judah. Now they're in service of Nebuchadnezzar and his gods in Babylon. Now, in verses 3 through 7, where it talks that Daniel and his three friends were going to be subjected to the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, the diet of the Chaldeans, and the name changes that were imposed upon them, it looks like they're going to be overwhelmed by Babylon. Their identity, their culture, and their religion is going to be stripped from them in so many categories. And the first category is the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And literature and language, let's take that another click there. Yeah. Literature and language are the carriers and the formers of culture and identity. And being absorbed into the literature, the language of Babylon, was meant to reform their thinking process. It was meant to break down their Hebrew values and identity and to put into them really a Babylonian soul. I remember when I was in college, I read very, very widely in a woman. Her name was Ayn Rand. And she was a philosopher, and the name of her philosophy was called Objectivism. And Objectivism was basically atheistic, and it exalts man. And even as I was studying for, Fran and I were going to go overseas with Wycliffe Bible Study, Bible translators at the time. And we're back in Dallas, and I'm reading this stuff. I've been reading it for a couple of years. And I realized, if I keep on reading Ayn Rand, if I keep on ingesting objectivism, the philosophy of objectivism, I won't follow Jesus anymore. I really can't be a Christian anymore. If I just don't even taste, if I taste this, not only taste this literature, but if I swallow this philosophy, I can't follow Jesus anymore. So I took all my Ayn Rand books and just threw them out. Boy, because they had a, I could feel the chains beginning to enwrap my soul. I thought, man, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be pure for Jesus. I want to have my life and my heart, you know, dedicated to the ministry that He's given to me. And I knew that I couldn't. If the way I was thinking and the way that I was viewing the world was being shaped and formed by the philosophy of Ayn Rand, I just had to get rid of it. Literature and language, it really forms and the culture, and it helps to inform, transform, conform your identity to the dominant culture. There's a book on my shelf called To Change the World. And he's talking about how Christians can be used of God to change the culture. And it's not the way that we normally think. He talks about how culture is shaped and formed by the elites in society. And he gives an example. USA Today has a circulation of 4 million, or a subscription circulation of 4 million newspapers a day. New York Times has 250,000 subscriptions. So USA Today, that's four times, 16 times greater circulation, 16 times greater readership. And yet the New York Times shapes culture more so than USA Today, because the elites write in USA Today. Their editorials, their columns, and the shakers and the movers, they pay more attention to the New York Times than they do to the articles and the editorials and the things that are in USA Today. And so he's talking about how Christians should move into elitist places. And I get it, and I'm sure there are some that are called to do that. But it's the literature, and it's the language of a nation that shapes your identity, that gives shape to your values. Babylonian literature was polytheistic. It was full of magic. It was full of sorcery. It was full of charms and astrology. But they had to study this stuff for 3 years. And it was meant to change how they thought and how they viewed the world. Also, they were supposed to bear the names that the Babylonians gave to them. Let's get that next slide up there. Hopefully you can read that. Daniel means God is my judge. He was given the name Belteshazzar, which means lady, protect the king. I don't know why, but it had meaning to them. Now, I read another commentator who said the changing of their names really wasn't ideological, it was just practical. Because if I asked some of you what your given name at birth was, it would just confuse us. And I remember Paul was here, our Laotian brother, and he gave his testimony at our Christmas dinner. If he gave you his real name, you'd ask like 10 times, what was that? How do you say that? How do you pronounce it? How do I write it down? And finally you'd say, can we just call you Paul? You know, we just... So I guess one commentator said that's the reason their names were changed. It was for convenience. But I don't think so. I think there was some ideology behind it. Hananiah, Yahweh has been gracious, was named to Shadrach, was changed to Shadrach. I am very fearful. And then in parentheses, of God. And I think the translator was trying to figure out himself if he should put God in there. Mishael, who is as God, his name was changed to Meshach. I am of little account. Azariah, Yahweh has helped, Abednego. Servant of the Shining One. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they all have the name of God in their name. The E-L at the end of Daniel, that's God. The I-A-H at the end of Hananiah, that's short form for Yahweh. Mishael, you see the E-L there, and Azariah, you see the I-A-H there. They all have the name of God in them. But their new names, they've been stripped of the name of God. And they've really been kind of given subservient names. If you look at Belteshazzar, he's supposed to protect somebody as a lady. And then Shadrach, he's fearful. Meshach, he's of little account. And Abednego, he's a servant. And so really, in the names that they've been given, there's a degrading of their status. And they've been stripped of the name in the name of God. Now, there are different names in our culture for Christian. Some of them are a hypocrite. That's what you are. For some of them, we're called brainwashed. If you're a Christian, you've been brainwashed. If you're a Christian, you're anti-scientific. If you're a Christian, you are a believer in fairy tales. If you are a Christian, you're a mindless follower of an empty myth. And so our culture has renamed us also to take away from us the name of our God. We're followers of Jesus Christ. So don't let anybody take your name away from you, because our culture would like to re-identify us by renaming us. Also, a third way that Daniel and his three friends were going to have their Hebrew identity and values and religion stripped from them was the food that they were to eat. The food that was delivered to the king's table would be delivered to their table. Now check this out, because food, obviously it's huge in any culture, but the meaning of having a meal together meant so much more back then than it does now. Back then, if you were to share a meal with someone, they basically pledged to protect you. In a sense, you were one with them. This is why Jews and Gentiles didn't eat together. They didn't want to pledge unity. They didn't want to pledge mutual support to one another. You know, when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, we're eating the same food that God eats, because he's partaking of Christ also. And so in our communion time, which we'll have in a bit here, we're communing with God. And he's communing with us, because we're sitting at the same table. We're all gathered around Christ. And so the food that was going to be delivered to Daniel and his three friends and the other guys that were in the program here, it was food that had come from the king's table to them. And the symbology here is that the symbolism is that they were eating a meal with the king. And in that meeting, they were fellowshipping with him, and they were becoming one with him. And we're going to see what Daniel says about that in 2 weeks when he refuses to eat the king's food. But through these different ways, Babylon is trying to wrap its chains around Daniel and his three friends and the other Hebrew children that were there. Now, Babylon, it's a city. Babylon is also a region. It's like New York City. You have New York City, which is in the region, the state of New York. And so sometimes when you read the word Babylon in Scripture, it means the city. And sometimes when you read Babylon, it means the whole region. Though sometimes your Bible might note it this way, that Babylon is the city and Babylonia is the region. But Babylon is a city. It's also a region. It also is an anti-God way of thinking. Because from the first time it appears in Genesis to the time it disappears in the book of Revelation, Babylon is always an enemy of God's people. Of God, and it's an enemy of God's people. In the book of Genesis, the first time Babel occurs, we're told that Nimrod built the city. Then the second time, we're told that of the Tower of Babel, right? Now, Babylon means the gate of God. That's what it means. You see the E-L at the end. Babel, the gate of God. And they had built this ziggurat. They had built this pyramid. They had built this structure that the Bible tells us was, with the best translation, it was topped with the heavens. And meaning that there were all kinds of astrological symbols up top, and they were trying to connect with God, contact God through astrology. They were trying to connect with God through magic and through charms. And we know that God came down there and he scattered them. And what was supposed to be the gate of God, what was supposed to be the way to God by man's effort, became a way of confusion, it became a way of gibberish, and it totally and utterly failed. And instead of uniting the planet, it utterly divided the planet, right? And so in the book of Genesis, Babel, it's an enemy of God, and it becomes an enemy of God's people. In the history of Israel, Babylon always stands as the threat to swallow the nation of Israel. In the prophets, you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you read some of the minor prophets. Boy, Babylon is always on the brink of destruction. Babylon is always ready to be overthrown by God who stands in judgment over her. In the epistles in the New Testament, Paul, quoting concerning the nation of Babylon and the work of Babylon, he tells us Christians, be separate, come out of her. Don't mix yourself with Babylon. Don't mix yourself with Babylonish thinking, with the behavior, with the works of Babylon. Come out and be separate, says the Lord God, and I'll be a father to you, and perfect holiness in the fear of God. And in the book of Revelation, especially chapter 17 and 18, Babylon is just disemboweled by God. It's just ripped asunder by God. And so from the first time it appears in Genesis to the time it disappears in the book of Revelation, it's always the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. And so here are Daniel and his three friends, and they're in the belly. They're in the belly of the beast. And the question of chapter 1 is whether or not Daniel and his friends are going to be swallowed up by the culture of Babylon and their Hebrew and their Hebrew values and their identity be erased. Are they going to serve God? Are they going to serve the gods of Babylon or the God of Israel? And really, that's a question for you too. That's a question that all of us face. And we're surrounded by culture like a fish is surrounded by water. And the stuff we see on TV, in the movies, the books that we read, the conversations that we have, the relationships we sustain, the objective of our work, the main value of our lives, all of it seeks to be infected and influenced by culture. And even as Babylon sought to scrub God out of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and Daniel, that's what the culture wants to do with you and me today. You know, so many Christian kids go off to university, and after 6 months, they come back, and they don't believe anymore. Or they believe just weird stuff. I'd rather have a kid just not believe in God than believe weird stuff about God, because I think it's easier to talk to someone like that. But they just get all bonkered out at university because this professor, PhD, THD, DD, LDL, pa-pa-pa-pa, you know, whatever, LSD, whatever it happens to be, just berates and scorns and ridicules anybody who would want to believe in the Bible. And so many Christians are just afraid to speak up. There have been a couple movies now recently, right? God's Not Dead, 1 and 2. And so I guess there's kind of a genre of movie coming out now about standing up for God, standing up against, you know, if you would, the intimidating professors in the university, and standing up and declaring the name of God. And so many, their Christian identity, though, has been stripped from them because faith is a disease and Christianity is just a defective way of thinking. It's a defective kind of a mindset. I have a book on my shelf by Philip Jenkins. It's called God's Continent. And the subtitle is Europe, Islam, and the Future of Europe, or something like that. And his basic thesis is that Europe, because we're told that like in 50 years, Europe will be called Eurabia because of the influx of the Muslim population and the growth of Islam within the continental borders of Europe. And his thesis is that the Islamization of Europe is not inevitable, nor is it necessarily probable. And that notion in and of itself got my attention, so I bought the book. And his evidence is this. is that what modernity and the acids of secularism, so basically a view of life where God is not included, the acids of secularism and world and of secularism and modernity, even as they have eroded the faith of the church in Europe, even as they have just undermined and undercut Christianity in Europe, it's doing that exact same thing to Islam in Europe. And you'll have the first generation that has come over that believes so strongly. But then the second generation that is exposed to hip-hop and girls driving and getting an education and television programs where various views are shared and playing soccer with the other British boys or the French boys, whoever they happen to be, and the French and the British culture kind of seeping into the soft underbelly of Islam, the second generation is not as dedicated to Islam as the first generation. And then the third generation, even less, because it's being gutted by the secularism of Europe. Now, that same thing can be said of the church in America, that the secularism of our culture is gutting the church. And some would tell us we're like 50 years behind Europe in terms of being a Christian wasteland kind of a thing. But this is what is happening or is threatening to happen to Daniel and his three friends here, where the acids of Babylon are just going to ruin their lives. I got this off the internet. Let's do it real quick because we have to move on here. But there's 16 signs that you may be a culturally captive Christian. And some of these are lame, but I just put them up here for you. So number one is that you only consume and you don't contribute to your local church. Okay, I get that. So often we are consumers. We're just going to go to the church with the best preaching, the best youth program, the best worship, the best coffee now. You know, and that's how we choose a church. It's not doctrine, it's not theology, it's not fellowship, it's not stability in the Lord, it's not reputation. It's, you know, can you meet my immediate needs? So we're more of a consumer and we don't contribute. Number two is you think you have the right to decide what's true, what's right, what's good. That's what Satan said to Eve, right? In the day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall be as God, knowing good from evil. You won't need God. You'll be a peer with God. And no one can tell you what to do because you'll know right and wrong, good and bad. Number three is you believe in astrology. You check your horoscope and telling yourself it's just for fun. The next one is you believe God wants you happy, which includes dumping your spouse in order to hook up with another. I don't think that's Christian, do you? Lines from movies dominate your thinking more than lines from Scripture. Now, I've kind of sugarcoated my message this morning, and you know why? Because you can't handle the truth. You think Satan is an old-fashioned, non-scientific, mythological way of describing evil? You believe God wants you happy, even though it may involve sin, the sin of divorce, materialism, extramarital sex, it doesn't matter, as long as I'm happy. You believe that acquiring a lot of money and things will ultimately bring you satisfaction. You believe that the purpose of marriage is to meet your needs. You think religion is a private matter and shouldn't impact other areas of your life, your work, your relationships, and your family. Obviously, don't try to take notes because you're not going to get it. This is just to help you focus in. You think science and Christianity are in opposition with one another by definition. You believe that people are not responsible for their actions. You think there are multiple ways to heaven in addition to Jesus' death and resurrection. You consider the temporal as more important than the eternal in making decisions. Your definition of faith is that faith is the opposite of reason, and you are dependent on some mind-numbing substance, which isn't Christian either, right? So, you know, we could probably go back and nuance some of these and add a bunch of our own. But anyway, the whole point here is if you take that same kind of understanding of secularism, a culture that doesn't believe in God, just undermining the faith of the church and undermining Christians, you might end up with a similar list like this. So even though there's strong influences that were seeking to shape Daniel's life, he had already, now this is critical, he had already been influenced by a stronger, he had already been shaped by a stronger influence when he was in Israel as a young man back in Judah. He was there under, and he was part of the, we're told that he was part of the nobility. And so he knew godly king Josiah. And Josiah had a heart for God. He wanted to reform the reform the worship of Israel. He wanted to rebuild the temple and refashion it and remodel it and take a bunch of the junk that was out of it that had been accumulated from previous administrations. But he just had a heart for God. And he had a real emphasis. He had a real influence on Daniel's life. And also Jeremiah had begun his ministry during Josiah's kingship. And there's no doubt that Daniel knew Jeremiah and was influenced by the work of God and the power and the strength of God in his life. So here we have that God poured into Daniel, preparing him for the time when his faith and his identity would be challenged by the acids and the pleasures and the temptations of Babylon. And here's the thing. God has poured into you. God's poured his word into you. God has poured his work into you. You can point and say, this is the work of God. I know this to be true about God. There's a foundation of God in your life and the truth of God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And you've committed yourself to the Lord because you believe the Lord has committed himself to you. And so even with all of the resources that God has poured into Daniel's life to allow him to stand under this furious assault of temptation, God has poured that and more into each and every one of us. Christ has come. Christ has taken up residence within us. Christ is to be exalted. Christ is to be adored. And when Christ is adored, Christ is exalted. When Christ is the rock, when he's the foundation of your life, boy, I tell you, all of the waves can come up against a house that's built on the rock. Christ holds you, and he will not let you.
Love you, Lord Jesus.